At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Be great help if you might keep that open. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet of where we're heading together. And over this week and next, we come to the end of Matthew's Gospel. But whereas most books tend to peter out over the last couple of pages, I think it's fair to say that the whole of Matthew has been building to this moment. We've been studying Matthew as a church family for 2.5 years now, I think it is, in different ways. And we've discovered, I think, that Matthew has two grand aims to it as a book. The first is to persuade us of the truth claim that you find there in verse 18 of our passage. The very first verse of the gospel announced Jesus to us using an Old Testament title, the Son of David. We discovered that means he is the one who is the ruler for all people, for all time. And ever since that moment, Matthew has been trying to persuade us of the comprehensive and cosmic authority of Jesus Christ. He's told us about the godlike claims of Jesus in his teaching, the godlike conduct of Jesus in his miracles, the godlike character of his life. And all because he wants us to believe, to share his conviction that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. His second aim is expressed in verses 19 and 20. That's why everyone says those three verses are the summary of the whole gospel, really. Again, the very first verse of the gospel announced Jesus to us as the son of Abraham, another Old Testament reference. We discovered it. It means that he's the one in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so all the way through the gospel, Matthew's been trying to encourage and equip his people to go and make disciples of all nations. And what I want us to see this week and next is that the resurrection of Jesus is like the final piece in the jigsaw of Matthew's argument. We've had a jigsaw on the go at home just recently. Some of you have helped us with it as ever. Long before it's finished, you can see what it's going to be. You know exactly where it's going in that sense. But still, there is great satisfaction in taking that final piece and putting it into place. Unless the last piece is missing, which is what happened to us this time, which is deeply frustrating. But there is that real satisfaction And I want to suggest that that is the function of the resurrection of Jesus here in Matthew. It is because Jesus is risen from the dead, that is the full and final proof of his authority. And it is because he is risen from the dead that the church's mission to go to all nations is both legitimate and compelled. We'll think more about that mission next week. But today our focus is on Jesus himself, and you'll see that our first point is about his exclusive and universal authority. And all the way through this first point, we're building towards the conclusion of verse 18, when Jesus came and said, "All authority is his." One of the things that's most striking about those words as you take a step back within Matthew is the wider context. It's just, if my sums are correct, 42 verses earlier that Jesus was hanging on a cross. 34 verses earlier that he gave up his spirit and died. 24 verses earlier that he was buried in a tomb. Just 17 verses earlier, everyone thought he was sure to stay there. But now he is indisputably alive and claiming all authority. And if we'd somehow turned the page too quickly or jumped on with our eye from verse 66 of chapter 27 all the way to verse 18 of chapter 28, we would be wondering, how can this be? What on earth is happening? We know that dead people don't stay dead. Do stay dead, if you're paying attention. Dead people don't rise. So how can the once dead carpenter now reign as the Lord of all? That's why the resurrection of Jesus is the supreme intervention of God in human history. The supreme miracle. Let's start in verse 1 and trace through the facts as we have them. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There's nothing all that remarkable there. The other disciples are long gone, but these faithful women have stuck with Jesus. They watched him die in verse 56 of chapter 27. They watched him being buried in verse 61 of that chapter. And now their devotion remains. They think they're coming simply to stare at a tomb. But we know that something different is about to happen. An ancient writer, a guy called Chrysologus, wrote, "The house of death becomes the mansion of life." Verse 2, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow." I love the imagery of verse 2 there. The stone is, if you like, the symbol of the finality of death. And there is the angel sitting on top of it, because death's authority is no longer final. But here's the interesting thing. At no point in Matthew 28 are we actually told about the event of the resurrection itself. I don't know if you'd noticed that. I think if I were writing Matthew 28, I might have liked to include that. Might have wanted to write about the angel going into the tomb and putting his hand on Jesus' shoulder and shaking him awake. Jesus sitting up, peeling back the grave clothes, maybe rubbing his eyes a bit as they adjust to the light. But in all the Gospels, there is in fact a great reticence, an awe about the moment of the resurrection itself. It's like that ground is, in particular, is too sacred somehow, too divine for our ears. Here it's clear in verse 2 that the earthquake itself and the angel's removal of the stone doesn't happen to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in, so that everyone might know that he's not there anymore. I wonder if there's something else going on with the earthquake. Back in chapter 24, Jesus listed earthquakes as one of the signs of the end of the age. And then both as he died and as he rose, there are these earthquakes. I think Matthew's just subtly saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus are like the beginning of the end of the world. They are the invasion of the eternal here in the temporal, the dawn of the new creation. As a point highlighted in verse 4 with this lovely irony, the guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. You'll see the reversal. The dead man inside the tomb is alive, and the living men outside the tomb are now as dead and shaking, just like the ground. Thankfully, the angel is there to explain what's happening. His appearance is like lightning, his clothes white as snow, because he's come straight from the presence of God with a heavenly interpretation of these events for us. And so he says in verse 5, "Don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where they laid him." That description of Jesus is fascinating. He's the one who was crucified. He doesn't leave his death behind. Even in glory, he'll be praised as the Lamb who was slain, because his death is that central to his own identity. But the main point here is about Jesus' absence. "He's not here," says the angel. "He has risen." Of course, that makes this event absolutely unique in the history of the world. There are many great figures of history, many loved ones who live on in the memory of those that they leave behind. We sometimes say of a great artist or something, or an author, that they live on through their words or their works. But we all know that those people are not themselves alive. And that is what sets this event apart from all others. Because as certainly as Jesus had been real and physically alive, tangibly, before his death, now he is physically and tangibly alive again in his body. He could be seen. He could walk around. He could talk. He could eat. You could fall at his feet and grab hold of them. You could put your finger in his wrists where the nails had gone in. It had been impossible for death to hold him. He was once again properly, bodily alive. So the angel said to the women, "Come and see the place where he lay." That is, investigate the facts for yourself. Maybe that someone here thinks that it's fanciful that Jesus might have risen from the dead. Can anyone really believe that? Well, take the angel's offer. Investigate the facts for yourself. Come and see. Having become the first witnesses of the empty tomb, the women are also the first to be commissioned as they're sent to break the news of Jesus' resurrection to the rest of the disciples. And at least four times in Matthew, Jesus had said that he would be raised, and now it's happened just as he said. From here on in, the focus of the narrative moves to Galilee. I don't know if you spotted that. "Go and tell the disciples," said the angel, "to go to Galilee. That's where they'll see Jesus." Jesus himself says the same thing in verse 10. "Send them to Galilee. Galilee is where they'll see me, the place where it all began." And so as readers, we now are spectators. We journey with the disciples, as it were, to Galilee. And everything moves us forward to verse 18. We look over their shoulder in Galilee as Jesus appears to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And the point is that here in Matthew, that is the big lesson of the resurrection. It is the final piece of the jigsaw that teaches us who Jesus is. It confirms the reality that has been taught to us time and time again in the gospel, that this Jesus, born of Mary, is now declared publicly to be the Lord of all. That is the truth I want us to stop on for these few moments. Notice the tense of Jesus' words. Jeremy Corbyn hopes one day to become prime minister. Lots of you hope one day to get a job, earn some money, maybe even pay some tax at some point, who knows. But Jesus here isn't talking about an aspiration or an ambition. He's talking about a very present reality. "God, my Father, has already given me all authority." It's a claim that is self-consciously universal. It is all authority. I was therefore reflecting about different places that we in different ways represent. The little town or city in which you personally were born. The furthest place that you've ever, most remote place that you've ever traveled to. The farthest star in outer space. And as the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once put it so famously, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. You could think of different people. The people in your office, the people you'll see on the street tomorrow, the celebrities, the sportsmen, the politicians who will fill tomorrow's headlines. We're being told Jesus is rightfully their Lord now. Think of different powers. So many in our world live in fear of the spirit realm, as people might call it. Capricious beings who need constantly to be appeased. We think of demons, think of even the devil himself. Jesus is Lord. He reigns high over them all. Think of different events. The events of your life and mine. The great events of the 20th century, the wars that we remember today. The very future of the world itself, the future of the church, Jesus, all of them come under his risen sway. His authority is universal. I want to push the point a little further, though, and say that because the authority of Jesus is universal, it is therefore also exclusive. I think that stands to reason, doesn't it? That if Jesus has all authority, it follows that no one else has any, apart from that which he has delegated to them. No prime minister, no president, no father, no politician, no policeman, no leader in business, no church minister, no elder has any authority in and of their own person. Rather, all right human authority is delegated to us by Jesus, and we are therefore accountable to him for the way that we use it. Listen to Kuyper again. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or his mind in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God. And above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. The authority of Jesus draws under its canopy all things and therefore every aspect of my life as well. You might say that the whole of my life is like a footnote to the statement, Jesus is Lord. And so I will want to stop and think about how his authority consciously transforms each part of my existence. But the start point of it all is Jesus himself, his resurrection, his authority. When I take funerals, I ask the congregation sometimes to imagine that we're in a waiting room along with a big crowd of other people. And at the end of the room is a door, not marked dentist this or doctor that, but death. And one by one, the people get up and go through the door, never to return. After a while, some of those who are still here start to discuss what lies on the other side of the door. And one says, well, I don't think there's anything there. I think that door is the end. Another says, well, I think that maybe through that door we become one with nature. Another says, I think that there are gorgeous fields and rolling hills and beaches and all the people I love. But soon everyone has to admit that they're just guessing. That they don't really know what is on the other side. Unless and until someone goes through the door and then comes back. All through history, death has been mankind's ultimate master. We've learned a huge amount as a race about how to delay death. We even talk of people cheating death for a while. But death always has the last laugh. Until that is, one man did what no one before him had done, and he conquered death by rising from the dead. Sometimes hear preachers ask a congregation, would you like to have Jesus as your Lord? So I understand the question and what it's getting at, but really it misses the point. The resurrection of Jesus confirms that he is already your Lord and mine. The real question is whether I've recognized and submit to his authority or whether I'm fighting against it. In our last few minutes, I want us to see that here in Matthew 28, we're given examples of both responses. So we're going to think about responding to the ultimate authority of Jesus. Much of the response is in what we'll think about next week. But we're going to start here by looking at a second group of people who run away from the tomb that morning with a story to tell. We saw the women leaving with their message. And in verse 11, the guards leave with one of their own. We read, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those images that circulate online under the heading, "You had one job." They're great. If you've never seen them before, Google them, and you'll have a laugh over lunch. There are pictures of road signs that have been hung upside down and lettering on roads that has been misspelled. S-T-O-P becomes S-O-T-P. There's a famous one of when Fox News in the States were trying to announce the death of Osama bin Laden, and they labeled it as the death of Obama bin Laden by mistake. And under them all is that mocking line, "You had one job." And the point is, you couldn't even do that right. And there is a sense of that here. The only thing that these guards had to do was keep a dead man dead. You would think that that would be one of the easier tasks in human history. And now they've got to go and explain what happened. You almost feel sorry for them. It's the very definition of a bad day at the office, isn't it? At best, they face discipline. At worst, this might be a capital offense. But the real question we're wondering about is, what will the chief priests do? How will they react to the news that Jesus is alive? Glance at verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The story was still current at the time that Matthew was writing, obviously. So part of the reason he includes this episode is so that his readers know that it had no historical foundation. But even a moment's thought tells us that. It is ridiculous to think that these soldiers might have fallen asleep on the job when their own lives were at stake. And even if they did fall asleep, as the story alleges, how are they then meant to know what happened while they were asleep? That slightly perplexes me. Reminds us that opposition to Jesus' resurrection is always irrational. But I don't actually think that's the main reason that this episode is included. Instead, Matthew wants to give us one final glimpse of the Jewish leaders who have played such a big role in the narrative of Matthew. We saw the chief priests and the elders meeting together to devise a plan once before. If you remember back a few weeks ago at the start of chapter 26, when they were gathering to plot Jesus' death. And now at the end of this little section, they're gathering to plot to cover up his resurrection. It's clear that just as they didn't care about justice then, they don't care about truth now. They might have responded, "This news proves that we were wrong. Jesus said he would rise. Now he has. So maybe he is God after all. Lord, have mercy on us." But instead, we find them in a sordid, safe, face-saving exercise. Verse 15 makes the point really clearly when it says the soldiers did as they were instructed. That word for instructed is literally taught. So you say, well, what was the content of the teaching ministry of these spiritual leaders of Israel? And the answer is, it was self-serving lies. It's our final glimpse of the Jerusalem regime in Matthew. It's a sorry one. People sometimes ask, if Jesus was so great, how come more Jews didn't believe in him? And here we see why the chief priests didn't. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about truth. Ultimately, they didn't care about God. Their only interest was themselves. But I think it's slightly happier for us to focus on the other response to Jesus' authority in the chapter. What do you do when you encounter the one who is the risen Lord of all? How do you know if you've truly met him? And once again, it's left to the two Marys to teach us. Verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. I love how ordinary that is, by the way. It's the most common greeting you could come out with. It's like saying, hi, it's me, back from the shops. But it is their response that is of particular note as they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. You may remember this final section of Matthew that runs 26 to 28 began with a woman breaking an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume and pouring it over Jesus' head. We said it was an act of extravagant and self-forgetful devotion. And now here, the section is deliberately rounded off with two more women who are modeling for us the right response to Jesus. One writer says, you don't simply offer conventional politeness to one who has been raised from the dead. And you don't. Now, there's a time in the book of Acts in Lystra when Paul and Barnabas are there and the people get the wrong end of the stick and think that they're gods, and so they try and make sacrifices to them. And in response, Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and rush into the crowd shouting, we too are only men. Don't worship us. The moment in the book of Revelation, again, the reference on the sheet, where an angel is worshipped and he says, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Even here in Matthew, Jesus himself said in chapter 4, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But now here you get these women worshipping Jesus and he lets them. He doesn't brush them off. He doesn't tear his clothes in horror. He welcomes the worship that everybody knows is due to God alone. And the lesson is that that is the only right way to respond to him. It's a moment that rounds off the whole gospel, actually. Back in chapter 2, just after Jesus was born, the Magi followed the star from the east to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. When they saw the child, they bowed down and worshipped him. The disciples themselves responded in the same way when Jesus had walked on water in chapter 14, the reference on the sheet in 15, it was the Canaanite woman. Now here, these two women are bowing in reverence and awe and worship. It is staggering that they should do that. Worshipping anyone other than God was a capital offense. You sometimes see crowds bowing in mock, as it were, veneration before a sports star in our generation. You did not do that in first century Judaism. And yet, when you see Jesus for who he really is, risen from the dead, no lesser response suffices. Let me ask then, in my final 5 seconds, how is your worship this morning? I'm not talking just about an hour of worship on a Sunday morning. It will include that. We're talking about what the Apostle Paul calls offering our lives to Jesus as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is our spiritual act of worship. Many respect Jesus. Some claim to love him. But the one who knows him will worship him 24/7, because our Lord is Emmanuel, God with us. He's risen from the dead, and all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank and praise you indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ. On this day when we remember the death of so many, we praise you for one who is alive and never to die again. We praise you that in him there is the hope of life for all who trust in him. We praise you that death need no longer be mankind's final master, that he has removed death's sting, and that he reigns as Lord of all. We're sorry that so often we fail to worship him. even those of us who know and love him, fail to give him the honor that he deserves. And so we pray for your grace and your mercy to us. Help us afresh to recognize his authority and gladly to submit to him in every area of life. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.